Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful that you have spoken, that you are not a God who is remote and waiting for us to seek you and search for you. We know that were it left to us, there is none that seeks after God. But thank you that you are the seeking God, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that you are the speaking God. You have revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus, and in your Word. And as we open your Word, we open it to hear the Word of the living God. And so I pray that as we meet in your presence, you would take my weak words, but as they join together with your Spirit and with the truth of Jesus' words, we would hear you speak this morning to the glory of your Son and to our good. May it be so, we ask, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Two leading American novelists were at a party on a very expensive estate on Shelter Island, which is part of the Long Island complex. Kurt Vonnegut and Joseph Heller were there as guests. And as they walked around the estate and they noticed all of the provisions that this billionaire had made, Kurt Vonnegut turned to his friend Joe and said, "Joe, how does it make you feel to know that our host yesterday probably made as much as you made during the whole lifetime of your book, Catch-22, and the movie, that he made as much in one day as you made in all of that time?" And Joe looked back at him and said, "I've got something he could never have." Vonnegut said, "What on earth could that be, Joe?" And Joe said, "The knowledge that I've got enough." Enough. It's an interesting word, isn't it? When John D. Rockefeller was asked how much was enough, he famously answered, "Just a little more." But that attitude has put us in some measure where we are. We've watched the greed of Wall Street, the greed of investment bankers, the greed of all kinds of different forces in our culture all of a sudden take the edifice of our financial system and bring it tumbling down on the heads of millions of people who were victimized by the greed of others. But on a personal level, many of us realize we put more on our credit card. We reach for a bigger house than we should have. Greed is in some way an equal opportunity challenge. John Bogle is the founder of Vanguard Funds and was named one of the four investment giants by Fortune magazine in terms of what he's done to help people prepare for the future. In his little book called Enough, he writes, "The rampant greed that threatens to overwhelm our financial system and corporate world runs deeper than money. Not knowing what enough is subverts our professional values. It leads us astray in our larger lives. We chase the false rabbit of success. We too often bow down at the altar of the transitory and finally meaningless, and we fail to cherish what is beyond calculation, indeed, eternal." We're going through a financial meltdown, and it's making all of us rethink things about our future, but rethink things about our present, the way we've handled money, thought about money, evaluate money. We can't change the recession. But one of the things that we can do is allow things that we need to learn to be engraved on our heart as we think through who we are, what we value, and what is important to us. And most of all, we need to hear from God. Our series we're calling Dollars and Cents, God's Wisdom on Money and Possessions, because we're trying to get a handle on things that the Lord says are of ultimate importance. And we want to hear the Lord Jesus this morning. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We want to listen to a parable, one of the best-known parables that Jesus ever taught, but one that speaks about something that he considers to be a deadly enemy, the disease of not knowing how to say enough. We're at chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession." Or man's life does not consist in possessions, even when he has abundance, it could be rendered. Told them this parable. Ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I've got no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. Over the last number of months, there's a new term that has become familiar to us. I have no idea what its past history is, but all of a sudden we know about toxic assets. We know what it means that here are banks or mortgage companies that have provided a loan, and then all of a sudden the house on which they've provided the loan isn't worth as much as the loan is. And so now what was an asset on their books, at least some kind of asset against the liability of the loan, is underwater. And it's toxic. And we know that the government has the TARP program, the Toxic Asset Recovery Program, which seems to me to mean throw as many billions of dollars as you can at the wall and hope some of it sticks and does some good somewhere. But that's a little cynical politically. But nevertheless, toxic assets, we're used to that term. But on another level, the Bible tells us that assets, things that are good and valuable in and of themselves, become toxic as well. I'm talking about things that we consider the good things of life: our family, our friends, our jobs, our ministry. If those good things become ultimate things, if those good things become the things for which we live, that we put supreme value on, then that which is an asset, wonderful as a gift of God and a provision of God, when it becomes a substitute, the Bible begins to use the word idolatry and see it as becoming toxic. When secondary things become primary things and takes the place that only belong to God, then something else is going on in our lives. That's ultimately the issue behind this passage as we look at it this morning. Let's try and get some of the sense of where we are as we enter in. Jesus engaged in teaching. If you look back at verse 1, it says, "A crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another." So you've got this huge thronging multitude of people up in Galilee, meeting around Jesus, wanting to hear what he has to say. His popularity is at its height. And as the crowds gather around him, up front are the disciples, and you'll notice that Jesus begins to speak, verse 1, to his disciples, and he speaks a warning. And there are going to be two warnings in this passage. The first is here in verse 1, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And he's going to warn them against one of the great dangers to the soul, and that is the fear of people. He's suggesting that the Pharisees act out of fear of people. They put on a pretense, but the underneath is very different. And then he'll go on to warn about them living in the same kind of way, living on the basis of fear and being willing to acknowledge God. Now in verse 15, there's going to come a second warning: "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, against all forms of covetousness, in whatever form it comes." So two warnings: beware of hypocrisy, beware of covetousness. These things are dangers to the soul. Now he gets there to the second warning out of a question. Remember, the crowd is standing there, and there's a pause in the discussion, and This younger man shouts out, "Tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." Now, you need to understand something about Jewish inheritance law. The person to whom the major part of the inheritance was going to go was the older brother. He received what was known as the double portion. If there were three brothers, then the property would be divided up into four parts. The older brother would get the double portion. So he would get half, and the others would get a quarter. And that was the way the accounting worked. Maybe this man only had one brother, so the property would be divided in thirds. The older brother would get the larger portion, the double portion. Now, not only was that the case, but the older brother was the executor. He was responsible for disposing of the goods. And because much of the goods lay in property, there was always a desire, if it was mainly property, to keep it together as much as you could. Because if you kept subdividing property, ultimately you just had tiny proportions of land. And so this younger brother, for whatever reason, we don't know exactly what's doing it, but it's clearly the younger brother, is angry at his older brother because the father's died and he's not dispersing the funds as this younger man thinks they ought to be dispersed. Now, another part of this was the laws of inheritance were part of the Old Testament. And so rabbis were called on, the experts in the Old Testament, to make a kind of legal judgment. So here's this man calling out, in fact, saying, "Jesus, I know you're a rabbi. I want you to tell my brother to give me what's coming to me." Now you'll notice he's not asking for Jesus' judicial decision. He's asking for Jesus to come on his side, to support him. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Sir, who made me? A judge or an arbiter between you? It's not my mission. I'm not called to bring property to people. I'm not called to settle family disputes over property and things like this." See, the man wants to use Jesus to get what he wants, and Jesus is refusing to be used. There's a sidebar here that I cannot miss observing. One of the more pernicious distortions of the gospel in the time in which we live is what is called the prosperity gospel, which ultimately says that God exists so that I will have my best life now, to quote a book that sold millions of copies. That God exists to meet my financial needs, that if I give a certain amount of money, especially to preachers, and invest seed faith, I can expect health, wealth, and prosperity. But Jesus is saying, that's not why I came. I will not be used. I will not be served just so that you can live a better life now. I'm concerned about God's kingdom and God's purposes and God's glory. So knowing that's the motive, he turns to the crowds and he says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against any kind of greed, any kind of covetousness." I want you to notice three things that are bound up in that. First of all, in Jesus' mind, greed is dangerous. Watch out. Be on your guard. And you'll notice that he's addressing himself in this occasion not to the older brother who has the larger amount of money, but to the younger brother who wants it. In other words, greed is not the issue of those who have it only. It can be that, and the parable he's going to tell is about a man who had it all, and covetousness is his problem. But here's the younger brother who feels that he's got it and I want it, and greed was his problem. But it's interesting. Here's Jesus. Be on your guard. It's a danger. It is going to attack you. In the New Testament, elsewhere, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, "Flee greed. Flee covetousness." Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Put to death these things, greed, which is idolatry. Kill it, flee it, guard against it." Jesus obviously believes that this is a huge danger in our lives, and he is talking in a third world or fourth world country where they didn't have very many things. He wasn't talking in the United States of America, where we're bombarded by people who make it as their living to tell us that we can't do life unless we have these things. There's never been a culture that has struggled as much with covetousness as ours, because we live in a marketing culture that is designed to make us recognize that unless we have the latest thing, that somehow life isn't as good as it could be. Now, many of those things are wonderful, but there's a danger. Second thing is, I think Jesus wants us to know that greed is not only dangerous, it is deceptive. Watch out. Be on guard. Means that greed has a way of taking us by surprise. I think it simply means this. Adultery is pretty clear to me. It's pretty clear whether I've committed adultery or not. Pretty clear whether I've told a lie or not. Pretty clear whether I have stolen something or not. But I always find it easier to see greed in somebody else rather than in me. Greed sneaks up on me. Covetousness just seems to sneak up. How do you know whether you've got proper desires? Where do you cross the line? It's not always wrong to want more. It's not wrong to want better. But somewhere we cross a line. Do you know where that line is? I don't in my life. There's something insidious about greed, about covetousness, about wanting more, about believing I'm entitled. And even as I look about, okay, how am I going to set my values? I read a statement recently that has really scratched under the skin for me. As this person said to fathers or parents he was addressing, and he said, "Watch out, parents, that you aren't just discipling your children in covetousness." And that's a huge danger in our culture. There's enough in our culture to do it. Watch out, be on your guard against every kind of greed. It's deceptive, it's dangerous, and it's distorting. So Jesus says at the end of this verse, a person's life doesn't consist in possessions. Even when he has abundance. Because the bill we're sold is that somehow if I have this, then life will be meaningful and significant in a new and fresh way. And Jesus is wanting us to understand that there is a significant disconnect between life that is really life and abundance. If you've ever done a mission trip overseas, if you've ever gone into a third world country, one of the things that people come back with is almost inevitably this statement. They seem so happy, and they don't have the things that we have. And we're taken by surprise that people can actually be happy without having all of the stuff that's part of life as we understand it. Again, I'm not despising those things. I delight in them and enjoy them, but Jesus wants to warn us that we better not live with the distortion of greed. Warren Wiersbe puts it well. Money, he says, is the god of this world. It empowers millions of people to enjoy life by living on substitutes. With money, they can buy entertainment, but they can't buy joy. They go to the drugstore and buy sleep, but they can't buy peace. Their money will gain a lot of acquaintances, but very few real friends. Wealth gains them admiration and envy, but not love. It buys the best of medical services, but it can't buy health. Yes, it's good to have the things money can buy, provided we don't lose the things money can't buy. Having given that warning, Jesus now tells a story. Gives us a case study. The ground of a certain man produced a good crop. This isn't an illustration drawn from somewhere else. He's looking around at the fields around him. He's out of doors. It's not hard to look and point and say, look at that land over there. And imagine this massive estate and the good crop. And here's this rich man with a prosperous area, and he gets a bumper crop. Now, I think we ought to notice as we look at the story that he got his wealth honestly. I mean, I don't know how he got the land. Jesus doesn't tell us. But assuming the land is gained appropriately, planted the field, rains came at the right time, sun came in the proper time without the heat that would destroy the crop, bumper crop, and he made a huge killing on his harvest. And he not only made his money honestly, he was shrewd in thinking about it. He thought about the future, planned toward the future, didn't just extravagantly waste it. But as we read beneath the surface, there's some things that we ought to notice. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what will I do? I've got no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and buy bigger ones. I'll build bigger ones. There I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. I'll say to my soul, is the way Jesus said it. I want you to notice three things. First of all, he trusted money completely. As he thought about the future, it was entirely in terms of the possessions. He gained them honestly, but he trusted them. As long as I've got these, I can say to my soul, enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry. You've got everything you need. Money was the thing that he looked toward. Money was the thing he relied upon. He had looked to the future, and he thought, I've got what it takes to survive whatever comes. Second thing is he hoarded his money selfishly. Now, it was his. He's very clear on that. You notice as he talks to himself, what shall I do? I've got no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, it's all about him. It's all about his needs, his desires, his purposes. He can't see anything beyond what is his. There's no sense of obligation. There's no sense of capacity to meet the needs of others. He's got more than he can handle, more than he's ever imagined. And all he can think of is, it's mine. Of how can I keep it mine? And the third thing, trusted money completely. He hoarded money selfishly. He ignored God completely. The crop didn't come because he was wise. The crop came because God sent the rain, because God sent the sun at the right time. It wasn't brilliance of his that provided that, just like in our lives. Oh, I may have gotten certain education, but the gifts that I have that are there are built in by God. The place in which I live, the opportunities are part of somebody else who's sovereign, but here's a man who ignores God completely. No sense of gratitude, no prayer for guidance, no sense of humble dependence. It's mine. And then in one of the sharpest interventions, God pronounces judgment. But God said to him, fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? God's verdict is, he's not a wise man. He's a fool. You need to understand, in the Bible, this does not mean he has low mental abilities. It means he has no spiritual insight. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. He's lived without reference to God. He's lived without dependence on God, gratitude to God. And he's a fool because in some way, secondly, he's not a master. He's a servant. My barns, my life, my future. Soul, take your ease. And then it collapses. God speaks one word. I'm calling your loan. I want you to notice that phrase. It's a very striking one. This very night, your life will be demanded. And the word demanded is a commercial term for calling a loan. I'm calling your loan tonight. Because you thought you were in charge. You thought you were in control. And some of us have come to realize that. Not the way this man did, but we had our future laid out. We had our financial structure all there. And then all of a sudden, we realize, I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my soul. God's sovereign. And even when the markets collapse, God is sovereign. And to live for possessions, to think I'm in control, that I'm in charge, when I need to understand that it's most basic, life is a gift of God, but it's not a gift that I have the right to do with as I please. God will call the loan in his sovereign time. I am not a master, I'm a servant. Not wise, I'm a fool. Because I've lived as if I'm God and responsible for the things that are given to me. I'm not a master, I'm a servant, because I can't control the ultimate issues of life and death, and God can anytime step into the equation. And I'm not a rich man, I'm a pauper. Because all my bigger barns and all of these things, when my soul is gone, I leave it all behind, and I don't even get to control what my heirs are going to do with it. I'm not in charge. So to think my life is in possessions, and at any moment my possessions can be gone, or I can be gone from my possessions, and even though I get to use them in life, I don't get to control them after life. I don't know about you, but my mother used to get very upset if I called my brothers names. She always, if I came in complaining somebody else had called me names, would always quote, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. To me, don't take those names seriously. Somehow when I called my brothers names, that same principle didn't apply. She was pretty stern on how important names were not to call. But if my mother had called me a fool, if God calls me a fool, what could be more cutting? What could be more concerning? And it's all about covetousness, about thinking my life consists in possessions, even if I have abundance. So we have in verse 20, in the briefest possible way, Jesus' summation. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Jesus is telling me there are two investment options. I can store up for myself, or I can store up somehow with God. Now, we ought not misstate this. We noted it last week. The Bible never tells us that wealth is wrong. As a matter of fact, there's a good part of the book of Ecclesiastes that comes, and part of its advice is eat, drink, and be merry. That we're to enjoy what God has given. But in the midst of it all, the central message of the book of Ecclesiastes is enjoy what God has given. Enjoy what God has given to you, but remember your Creator from the days of your youth. Live with a recognition of how reality works. Don't trust money, trust God. Don't hoard selflessly. Recognize God gives so you can meet needs and distribute to others. Don't ignore God completely. Live with gratitude. Live with generosity. Live with guidance from God until you take it. That's what it means in this passage to not store up things for ourselves, but to recognize that these are opportunities that God has given, that we need to know how to say enough so that then we can begin to be used by God to use our resources for the greater good of others and for the cause of the kingdom of God. And if there's two places in which we invest, for ourselves or with God, then there's two objects of trust. One is money. But if I trust money, I get what money can do for me. Now, Jesus is going to go immediately into anxiety, and he's going to talk about anxiety, and we're going to walk into that passage next week. Because the inevitable thing is we trust money, then anxiety is the battle we're going to have. And I think some of us have been face to face with that struggle in our lives. About here I am and I trusted in these things and thought these were my security for the future. Here's the rich man. My stuff is my security. My stuff is my significance. My stuff is my value. And God says, no, you weren't rich toward God. You didn't trust him. That's why Paul talks to wealthy people in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and says, tell those who are wealthy not to trust their money, not to trust uncertain riches, and to be rich in good works. That's what it means to be rich toward God. To handle our money in a way that's consistent with his kingdom purposes and not just my purposes. Bigger barns don't mean a better life. That's the message of this parable. Bigger barns don't make a better life. And part of that means to say, okay, Lord, teach me. When the bigger barn is seducing my heart and I'm not learning to say enough, when the better car, you can make your substitute for the bigger barn. Because I need to live in the light of what Jesus says. This night, God could call my loan. You may never have trusted Christ. You may be living a life and other people look at that and say, you know what? I'm doing pretty well. I've got barns and I'm building bigger ones and people can see them. But there's going to come a time when God calls the loan. And the worst possible words to hear would be God's words, you fool, you fool. Depart from me. I never knew you. Have you trusted Christ? Have you received his gift of life? It came from his death on the cross and his resurrection. And it comes through owning my need, bowing my knee, and calling him Lord. And for those of us who've done that, who do know Christ as our Lord and Savior, then Jesus looks at us and says, watch out. Be on guard against greed. Because your life doesn't consist of possessions, even when you have abundance. And the only way we can respond to that is quietly in his presence and saying, Lord, give me a greed detector that doesn't see it in the eyes and lives of others, but knows it in my own heart. And help me to flee from it. Help me to kill it. Help me to be on guard against it for your glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has never come to the place of owning their bankruptcy before you and receiving the gift of eternal wealth through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. I pray that there would be some who would declare bankruptcy this morning spiritually and then would receive eternal riches through faith in Christ. And Father, I pray for those of us who do follow you, who have named Jesus as Lord. Help us to be on guard against the covetousness that steals our heart and calls us to live on substitutes. Break our idols and help us to follow you. In Christ's name, amen.